Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, professor of religious studies at Hendricks College and theologian in residence of Canvas Community in Little Rock, Arkansas.
And I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, Director of Lifelong Learning and Music at Congregation Or Chadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish, one Christian.
This week, we're continuing on in our post-Easter readings with the story of the disciples' first healing, as told in Acts 3, 1-10. On their way to the temple one afternoon, Peter and John encounter a man who was born without the ability to walk. Not having any money, they heal him in the name of Jesus, then take him into the temple where he leaps and praises God. We talk about the disciples regarding the man as an equal, looking him in the eye and grasping him by the hand as they offer him healing. We discuss the risk Peter takes, pressing beyond the most obvious gifts and offering the man what he most truly needs. And we notice the most profound gift of all, the restoration of the man to his community, where he enters fully among them for what is likely the first time in his life. If only our communities could be sources of healing in the world in the same way. Thanks for joining us. Hey, Amy, it's Bible Worm time.
Don't I know it?
I hope you do, because it's happening one way or the other.
I'm here, so I don't just like sit in this Zoom room.
Just hoping that I'll show up.
See when you're going to show up. I know. Bobby's here.
Yay.
Let's talk about the Bible.
Hey, Amy, I went to my first bat mitzvah this weekend at a conservative shul here in town. It was a really great experience.
What?
They do this thing, as you are well aware. You know, the service was not short, right? So I got there, I think I probably got there a little bit late, but it was like, you know, we were like 2 hours into this service and... Mm-hmm. The bat mitzvah girl was just about to get up. And so they started like walking around with these little baskets of candy. And I thought, This is so lovely that they're handing out like a nice mid-service snack. And I was like, maybe churches should start thinking about doing this. So I ate my little candy.
Like, you could use a little sugar.
Yeah. And then somebody brought me another one and they were like, this is from Talia. I thought that's what they said. But what they actually said was, this is for Talia, as you know. And so then after she finished her reading, everybody stood up and threw candy and shouted, like, have a sweet life. And I just had to sit there because I had eaten all of
and
my
you
candies.
Threw the empty trash at her. I especially love the detail that someone saw you eat it and was like, oh, okay, we're going to give him another one with some instructions.
I ate that one too. Then they just gave up on me. Yeah.
That's okay. It's okay. Sometimes it falls upon me to give out the candy. Usually people have, like, if they're kids, they're the, you know, cousins or whatever do it, siblings. Sometimes I give out the candy and I never know whether to tell people that it's for throwing or just let them do whatever they do.
Yeah.
But you may have noticed that the candy you throw is a soft candy.
Yes.
You can actually, you can like do some damage if you give someone like Tootsie Rolls.
Oh, yeah.
Those things are hard.
And there's like 200 people flinging Tootsie Rolls.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The little jelly candies are
yes.
Better.
All right, Amy. Well, today we are not having a bat mitzvah.
No.
But we are reading about people going to temple, so that...
We are.
Sort of.
I mean,
related.
It's basically the same
yeah.
thing.
Yeah. So we are in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And last week we were in Acts chapter 1, in which the disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven and they got the instruction to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. So... In between there, the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Is there anything you want to say about Acts chapter 2?
I mean, we will get to read the first part of Acts chapter 2 when we get to Pentecost. But what I will say is, yes, there's this incredible scene where this group of disciples or the group of followers of Jesus who are praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they come to be able to speak in every language and are able to speak the gospel, sort of talk about Jesus to everybody, to anybody. And then as the chapter continues, it's a beautiful chapter. Like, they're trying to call people to join them in this ministry in the world. And it ends with this beautiful utopian vision of thousands of people joining this fellowship, selling all their possessions and giving away the proceeds according to people's needs and spending their days in prayer and breaking bread together with glad and generous hearts. I mean, it is good. Things are good at the end of chapter 2.
Yes.
That's what I'll tell you.
I always read that end of Acts chapter 2, that part you were talking about where they've, you know, they're united, they share everything they have, they sell their property, they eat together in their homes. It says they shared food with gladness and simplicity. I just, I mean, I guess this is the way young movements are, you know, when things just are so fresh and exciting and you don't quite know what you're doing yet and there's no hierarchies and structures that have settled in. But I look at that and I think, man, that's the kind of community.
Yes.
My communities do things like this, you know, but it just, things get complicated over time.
Things get complicated. And I wish I could put my finger on why, because if we could, you're exactly right. It's, you know, the founding of new movements, the founding of new even religious communities within a movement. Like, there is this real sense that we're all in this together and we're choosing to be here and we're happy to be here and we share what we have. And it's just hard to hold on to that.
It is. You know, when we founded Mercy Church in 2015 here in Little Rock, that was what we said, is this is, we're going to have a community. And it was really kind of based on this end of Acts 2. And when it starts to feel like it's settling in to, like, I don't know, even like the structures and the obligations, we're going to let it go. And it lasted probably 3 or 4 years with that sort of freshness about it. And then for the last like year or so, you could feel it starting to settle, like, oh, we've got to do this. And oh, I need to go and buy the groceries. And like, it started to feel that way. But it was really, really hard. We finally ended up closing Mercy Church because COVID settled in 2020. And our model was, let's all get together in a room and eat a meal and sing real loud together.
Right, right.
And so we just like, well, we can't do that anymore. And so we closed. But you could kind of feel maybe the spirit had sort of wafted away there for probably like a year before. And it's just hard to let things go once they get started.
It's really hard. It's really hard to let things go, yeah.
I really like that model, though, of like, we're going to make a thing and we're going to ride with it until its time has passed, and then we're going to let it go. It's so hard to let things go.
It sure is.
But that is not what we're talking about today. What we're talking about today is the start of a thing. As you said, we're going to come back in a few weeks to that on Pentecost, the thing that Christians call Shavuot, as you said last time. In about 3 or 4 weeks, we'll come back and read that Pentecost text. But today we're moving on to the next story, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. So one way to think about this is, in chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, stay in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and it's going to empower you to go spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so in chapter 2, as you were saying, the Spirit has come upon them, and they've begun to baptize people. And then it's like, here they, I don't know, they wake up on a Tuesday, and it's like, what do you do on a Tuesday after the Holy, I mean, I don't know that it was a Tuesday, but you know what I mean. Like, it's just a day.
Right, this is just a day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just a regular day. And so here we go. All right. So I'm going to read Acts 3. I think I'm going to read 1 through 5 to start us. And I'm reading in the Common English Bible. Peter and John were going up to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the established prayer time. Meanwhile, a man crippled since birth was being carried in. Every day, people would place him at the temple gate known as the Beautiful Gate so he could ask for money from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he began to ask them for a gift. Peter and John stared at him. Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gazed at them, expecting to receive something from them. So Peter and John, of course, are two of Jesus's key disciples. They were the key disciples in the Gospel of Mark that we have been reading. Peter in particular is going to be a important character in the first half of the book of Acts. So two of Jesus's followers. It says they're going to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the established prayer time. Can you talk to me a little bit about what that means?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. When I first read it, I thought, okay, established prayer time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I know what this is from the context of my own life, which of course is not exactly the same thing as it was, the time this was written. In modern Jewish life, there are three times a day that one would stop to pray. And so this would be the afternoon prayer service that is called Mincha. Those prayer services are actually based on the more ancient tradition that, of course, we don't do anymore, which is that there were sacrificial offerings made at those times. And so this is, I presume that alongside prayer, there was an offering at this time, and maybe at this point in history, you know, after the first temple was destroyed, the evolution of communal prayer really started. And so in the time of the second temple, you still have the sacrificial system, but you also have the elevation of communal prayer. And so it's interesting to see how they're sort of seem to be coming together at the temple in this just short little scene.
No, I think that's exactly right. So this is the regular, you were saying there are two, now three, but then two prayer times.
I was saying there are three, yes. But when it describes this in Exodus 29, it sounds like there are two. Although it says that the latter one is at twilight, and I sure hope it wasn't twilight at 3 o'clock
in the afternoon.
Maybe the prayers precede the sacrifice at twilight.
So there's a morning prayer and then an afternoon prayer in that time period, right? Mm-hmm. And so this is the regular gathering. The priests are making the sacrifice, as you're saying. This is just like you do this every day of the week. This is just like a regular established thing. Mm-hmm. And so it's just interesting to me that, what do you do after the Holy Spirit rushes upon you? It seems like Peter and John do the same thing. Like they're just living their life. They're just going about their routine. Is that how you read that?
Yeah. And, you know, it's actually, I think, really interesting to think about this in light of the conversation we were just having about the beautiful livingness, aliveness of traditions when they first come to be. And then how that's fitting together with a tradition that's been going on and on and on.
Yes.
And that they both seem to have their role here.
Yeah.
You know, they're still, this is just what you do. This is, you know, we've said over and over again that it's awfully hard to reorient ourselves away from the ways of human systems and the ways of the empire. And so one way to do that is to set an alarm on your phone and say, at this time, I will try to draw my mind elsewhere.
Yeah. I love that, Amy, because we were just talking about that sort of new movement happening, but you're exactly right. This new thing is unfolding within the context of their long, long by now standing tradition that's been going on for 1,000 years in which there are these sacrifices twice a day. And so they have not experienced this sort of formation of a new thing as a break from their way of life. It's been sort of a new energy that has come within their traditional understanding.
That's a beautiful way to put it. New energy. Yeah.
So we get the notice as they're headed that there is a man, and he is said to have been crippled since birth. Mm-hmm. One detail that you probably wouldn't notice is that this man actually gets another brief comment in chapter 4, verse 22, in which it mentions that this man who had been is going to be healed here, spoiler alert, was over 40 years old. And so he's been crippled since birth, and he is well into his adulthood. And so, like, this is a long-standing condition that he has lived with. Mm-hmm. My first question is just about, well, I have several questions, but one thing is people are bringing him to the gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, which I don't think we actually know that gate from any place else, but it's one of the gates in the temple complex. so he could ask for money from those entering the temple. So I just want to start there. And significance about people in need begging at the temple. Begging might not be the right word. Asking for a gift at the temple.
That's a good question. And there, Bobby, there might be a more specific reference here that will come to your mind. What it's making me think of is just all the many, many times that we are quite clearly instructed in the Hebrew Bible and, you know, accompanying Jewish texts that you cannot go about your regular prayer and sacrifice and ignore the needs
yes.
of people in the community around you. And this is always true. So I don't have coming to my mind right now an imperative to give money at the moment that you're about
right.
to pray. But you may be more keenly aware of your hypocrisy if your intention is not to give as you're walking into the temple.
Yeah, no, when I was reading this, I was thinking about, you know, we've been talking about the prophet Amos from time to time and that whole idea about don't come to the temple on to make your sacrifice and then leave. Like, I don't want your worship. I want justice to roll down like
yes.
waters. Then you can worship, right? And so this to me, I like that connection that you're making there that, you know, it makes sense that people would come as people are on their way to worship God. This is an excellent opportunity for people to sort of live up to that obligation. And maybe people are going to be the most generous when they're on their way to worship God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I was also struck by some communities of my own experience where people try to beg outside of the doors of the churches mm-hmm. while people are on their way into worship. And it makes people really uncomfortable. And in some of the communities that I've been around, they chase people off out of the parking lot.
Yeah.
Which, I mean, and I get that too. Like, I don't like being, like, even if I'm like going to Chipotle or whatever, and someone, mm-hmm. there's a guy who stands outside our Chipotle and he's written a book of poetry and he tries to sell it to you. And I'm like, oh no, I don't want to talk to this man on my way into yeah. Chipotle. So like, I get why people, I get it. But also, like, here, like, I don't know, that just seems like, yeah, like, this is the place where you should be allowing people to ask for graciousness as people are on their way to worship God.
Well, and this, I mean, I think what you're pointing to is, like, you get it and I get it, is precisely that discomfort. Like, it's just holding the mirror right up to
you.
Yeah. You're, you know, like, it's, you can't look away from it. And we really want to look away from
yeah.
it.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, so he's here. He's been carried in by his friends, which
yeah.
reminded me a little bit of that story we read back in Mark of the lowering
the guy
down
being
through
lowered
the
through
yeah.
the roof. Yeah.
Did you do anything with that connection or just sort of notice that he's got friends?
I mean, I noticed that he had friends and also sort of as you're saying that I don't know if it's that this wasn't people in this time period didn't have that impulse to try to chase people away, but there was at least some broader buy-in to the idea
yes.
that like, this is what's supposed to happen.
Yes.
Like what's supposed to happen is you go to this place where you know people are going to be because there's a set time for prayer and you know they're, you know, and yeah.
Yeah.
Do you do anything else with that connection?
No, I mean, one of the things that we're getting ready to sort of set up here, as you know, is that Peter and John now need to take over in some way the ministry of Jesus.
Mm.
And so one of the questions that sort of occurs to me is, in what way are they sort of doing the things that Jesus did? And so
that's
that
really
story came to mind as
yes.
one of the,
yes.
they got carried in here.
Yes.
And I don't know if I'm supposed to make that connection or not.
But it's a good connection regardless.
Right. And so it's more like a backdrop for thinking yes. about what comes next.
Yes.
I had mentioned a minute ago that this guy is said to be crippled since birth. And we find out in chapter 4 that he's over 40 years old. So he's well into his life. Do you have thoughts about that detail? It's not that he had an accident at some point in his mid-20s and became crippled, but that he is crippled since birth. Does that matter to your reading?
I mean, I guess the way it matters to my reading is just that this is the life he has always known.
Yeah.
Well, yes, that this is the life he has always known, and I wouldn't expect that it's going to change at this point. Like, yes. This is not going to heal.
Right.
It's not a broken leg that right. might get better.
Yes. No, those are both. I think those are both really important readings. It's not that he has some memory of the way his yeah. life had been that he's trying to get back to. Mm-hmm. And even if he had some hope somewhere along the way, probably mm-hmm. by now he's sort of like, this is my life, the life that I am living. Mm-hmm. One thing that I've also noticed when I read miracle texts in the New Testament with people is a lot of times people will want to try to connect people's frailties to sinfulness, which was a theology that was around in the first century. Mm-hmm. And so people will say, well, the reason that he is crippled is because he did something. He's been punished for something. And so I read that crippled since birth as a way of saying, you can't read this that way, right? He right. was, he came into the world this way. It's yeah. not related to any sinfulness. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I guess you could push it back. This happens in John's gospel, as we read a couple years ago, where a man who has been blind since birth. And the people ask the question, did this man sin or did his parents? Mm. And so there's a sense of generational punishment. And Jesus says, it's neither one of those things, y'all.
Yeah.
And so I don't know if we're meant to read this that way, but I do that if we get into this, like, is this man sinful and that's why he's crippled? We mm-hmm. have followed a path that's going to lead mm-hmm. us somewhere that we don't need to go. Does that make sense?
Yeah. No, that does make sense. You know, when I was reading this, I read the beginning of verse 2 that says, you know what, a man, in my translation, the NRSV, a man lame from birth was being carried in. And my first thought was, that's good that he is being brought in for prayer. He is going to pray.
Yes.
His body may not be able to do certain things, but his body can pray.
Right.
And I felt happy.
Yes.
And then I went on in the text and I was like, oh, he's not being brought in to pray. He's being brought in so he can ask for alms. Because he need, you know, right. for all the reasons that we discussed before, that made me a little less happy because I want him to have the opportunity to pray just like everyone else has the opportunity to pray.
Yes.
But Bobby, do you read this as he cannot go into the temple because of his whatever's going on with his body? Or just that his priority is that he has to get sustenance?
You know, I had not read it that way until you started talking just now about thinking maybe he was going to prayer. And I thought, you know, I don't think he actually can go into the temple precinct mm-hmm. because he is. But then I would have to go back and look. Like, I know that there were certain categories of people, and people who had genital mutilation is the one that I know about because that's an issue mm-hmm. about eunuchs. Oh, we're not allowed in the temple precinct. I don't actually know for sure about people who are unable to walk. Do you know?
I don't know for sure. I mean, I looked back and I got pointed to Leviticus 21, but that's really about the priests and who can serve as a priest. It wasn't who could be in the, you know, in the holy space.
Right.
So I don't know. I fear that you are correct, that he would not have been allowed to be in the space at all.
Amy, in addition to that Leviticus reference, there's also this reference in 2 Samuel 5 in which it is said, in the time of David, the blind and the lame will not enter the temple. So I don't know if that is what was actually being practiced in the first century or not, but mm-hmm. there does seem to be a scriptural sense that this man might not have been allowed into the temple precinct. Mm-hmm. If we do read it that way, like, to me, that's a helpful thing to keep in mind about not only is he living with this disability, but also he's being separated from the worshiping community yeah. in some kind of way. Is that kind of where your head was going with it?
Yes. Yes. It just makes me so mad.
Yeah. Sure.
That, yeah, the ways that we humans manage to make it harder.
And I was about to say, you know, the first century was a certain kind of time and place. And then I was like, well, but I can think of examples in the 21st century where we do similar things.
Right. I mean, maybe it's not this exact thing, but it's, you know, there are all kinds of barriers to people with bodies that work differently that don't need to be.
Right.
But okay, exactly. I don't need to go off on that. My soapbox.
So as Peter and John are coming to the temple, this man asks them for a gift. So he's asking them for alms, right? Is that how you understand it?
Yeah, that's how I understand it, yes.
So this detail is so, I mean, it's such an, it, like it so draws your attention in this passage. Peter and John stared at him and Peter said, look at us. Mm. Like that command just like, I don't know, it catches your attention, at least mine when I'm reading this text. Yes. Do you have thoughts about why that's what Peter says?
Well, first, I want to note that my translation, instead of saying stared at him, which to me has a, has a negative connotation. Yeah.
Looked intently?
Yes, has looked intently.
Yes, that's better.
That sounds better. I mean, okay, so I will tell you that the footnote in my study Bible, the Jewish annotated New Testament, says that this was a typical practice during healing.
Yes.
So, okay, there's that. But that's not what was going on in Amy's head. What was going on in Amy's head is just, it's like all the times that even when I do talk to people who are living on the street, who talk to me or give them money or do such and such, it can be, eye contact is not always high on the list.
Yes.
Either I don't look right at them or they don't look right at me.
Right.
There's some way in which we are not seeing each other. We're not encountering each other as humans in the way that I encounter many other people around
right.
me as humans. And so for the text to pause and say that Peter and John like really looked at him, like
yes.
intentionally looked at him and said, look at us, for me is just, is this beautiful inversion of how I see these situations
yes.
play out in the world around me.
I love that reading of it, Amy. And I think especially so in an honor-shame culture like the first century Roman context that we're talking about, that I'm sure that asking for money was a matter of, you know, taking your place as the lower person on the hierarchy who's not going to make eye contact, and you're sort of holding up your cup while you're gazing down at the ground. Mm-hmm. When I was at Oxford, this is the way people ask for money in the UK. I don't know if it's still that way or not, but people were, they were always sitting down. They were always very quiet, and they would never look you in the eye. And so I always think about that when I read this, as it's, you know, this man is, he knows his place. He's not going to look at them. And Peter says, no, 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 that's not the way. That's not the way we're doing this thing. You are fellow human being, we make eye contact with each other. There is no honor shame dynamic here. We're treating you as another human being, which to me is like such a small ask, right? Like, let's just all treat each other as humans. But in our world, as you were saying, like that's not always the way. I mean, it's, I think often not the way that we work.
Yes.
Not just people asking for money, but there's whole categories of people that other people think of as not being fully human or not worthy to look us in the eye.
Or you're just expecting some kind of transactional exchange to happen. So it'll either happen or it won't, but that's all.
Yes.
That's all the investment that.
Yes.
That people often have in those moments.
It is interesting talking about transactional exchange that the end of that verse 5 is the man was expecting to receive something from them.
Yeah.
So he sort of entered into a transaction.
Yes. Of course he is.
And that's all I guess he's done for his whole adult life.
Right.
Hi, I'm Julie Holm. I'm the pastor of a small rural community in the UCC and the ELCA, the Brush Valley Fusion of Faith. I was an early Patreon supporter because I loved the podcasts on the Narrative Lectionary, but this year I became a Bible study and liturgy supporter. I'm part-time, and I love that I don't have to spend hours preparing for our Bible study every week. Plus, my group just loves Bobby's Bible studies. The liturgy also gives me a real heads up on putting a worship service together, which I appreciate as a part-time pastor. Amy's responses, both as a deep Bible scholar of her scriptures and as a novice to the Christian scriptures, deeply inform new ways of looking at scripture, and I really appreciate that. I love Bible Worm, and I'm so glad to support it.
So the man is looking Peter in the eye. He's expecting to receive something, and then here is what happens next. Peter said, "I don't have any money, but I will give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, rise up and walk." Then he grasped the man's right hand and raised him up. At once his feet and ankles became strong. Jumping up, he began to walk around. He entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him as the same one who used to sit at the temple's beautiful gate asking for money. They were filled with amazement and surprise at what had happened to him.
Hmm.
Peter's words here are just so, like, he starts with, "I don't have any money, but I'll give you what I do have," which sort of makes you think, like, when I have said that to people, it's like, I'll give them a bottle of water or something, you know, like, yeah. Something like that. Peter is going to give him the ability to walk, which is kind of amazing. But
yeah,
do you have thoughts about why, like, what, I don't know. I mean, my question is, why does Peter say it that way? Which is not a great question, but do you have thoughts about that?
About why he, like, phrases it that way?
Yeah. Why does he start with, "I don't have any money, but I'll give you what I have"?
I guess I read it as he, like, it's clear that this has been set up as some kind of transaction.
Yes.
I would assume, especially if someone has looked at you and said, "Look at us," like, they're not ignoring you. The text already tells us that the man is expecting to receive something, and he's expecting to receive something specific. And John and Peter know that. Like, they're not fools. They know,
yes,
that now the man is for real expecting money.
Yes.
So I feel like it's actually, you know, human and compassionate to respond to the specific thing that he's asked for and say, like, "I can't do that."
Yes.
But there are other things.
Yes.
That, you know, there's something else that I can do. It is a little weird to think of healing as a transactional, but, you know,
yes,
like, in that,
yes,
sort of category, like, that is, you know, strange. But it, and again, it almost feels like this, you know, what you've asked for is this small concrete thing that many, many people could give you.
Yes.
And I can't give you that particular thing, but I can give you something that you would never have asked for because you never would have imagined it was,
yes,
possible.
Oh, I love that, where you landed there about he couldn't ask for that because he just didn't imagine that was,
yeah,
possible. We were talking about stories that this story reminds us of. And the other one that this reminds me of is Bartimaeus that we read a few weeks ago,
mm-hmm,
where Jesus says to Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "I want to see."
Mm-hmm.
And here they don't ask, but it's interesting to think, like, maybe this man would not have been capable of saying, "I want to walk," because it had never occurred to him that that was something that's in the realm of possibility for him. And so he's got a limited imagination.
Yes. And also, like, these guys aren't Jesus.
That's true.
So,
that's true.
Like,
yeah, yeah,
you know, and is this the first? This,
it is.
Is this the first healing they've done?
Yeah.
So, yeah, there's, I don't think there's any way he could have known,
yeah,
that that was even on the table.
Speaking of Jesus, what Peter says is, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, rise up and walk." So it's clear enough that Peter is not sort of doing this of his own power. He has invoked the name. Can you talk about the significance of that, the way Peter does that?
I certainly noticed it, and I was trying to think of if there are parallels that I know to that kind of thing. I mean, unfortunately, my association is mostly like scary movies, like the Exorcist kind of movies,
yeah, yeah.
Which is not a great scholarly source. But I was thinking about how, you know, there are cases in Jewish tradition or maybe in the Hebrew Bible where it seems like on the people will say sort of on the merit of our ancestors, yes, we ask something from God.
Yes.
Like it's not on our own merit. It's not quite the same thing. It's not invoking their power.
Right.
The other thing it made me think of is how, at least in the Jewish tradition, we do not utter the proper name of God because there's this sense that it has a power about it that we are not to mess with.
Yes.
And so I wonder if specifically by naming Jesus here that doesn't have that kind of like taboo around it, like it's sort of pulling on that idea that the,
yes,
that the name has some power. I don't know. I'm kind of like dabbling around in my head with what, where else can I land around the fact that they're invoking Jesus's name here. Can you,
yeah,
where do you land on that?
I mean, I think the way that I've been reading it is that it's sort of a credit where credit is due. So mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit, Jesus had said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have power. And so I think they have access to this power maybe, but they don't want to take credit for it, right? And mm-hmm. So it's this sort of, it's a clear naming of the way in which one has power in the world. So I do this not as Peter. I do this in the name of Jesus.
Mm.
To me, that's important because I was raised as a liberal Christian. And the tendency of liberal Christians is to do a lot of good things in the world, but not talk about our faith while we do it, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm. Or even to say like why we're doing it. We just hope they'll see what's written on the van or whatever and then be like, mm-hmm. oh, they're Presbyterian. Mm-hmm. And so like part of this sort of like, we're not doing these good works. We're not exercising this power because of us. We're doing it because of this bigger thing that is the source of the power. To me, that just seems important, mm-hmm. at least from my context.
Yeah. Can you imagine if they didn't say that?
Yeah.
Which it sounds from your description like maybe no one ever told them they had to say that. Like maybe they didn't have to say it to work. If they got this power from the Holy Spirit, then maybe they don't need to call upon it in order to be able to heal. But what a profound thing then to be able to tie this experience that this man is going to have to this, to a movement that he can now join. Like it's,
yes,
not just a standalone,
yes,
thing.
Yes. Do you make anything of the grasp? He grasped his hand and raised him up. His feet and ankles became strong. Do you make anything of the mode of that healing where Peter sort of seems to pull him to his feet?
It does have another sort of layer of, I guess, intimacy. Like they,
yes,
already have, you know, he's already said, look at me. And they've looked,
yes,
at each other. And now he extends his hand.
Yes.
I don't know if that is required for the healing in this case or not. But in terms of the human element,
yeah,
those are nice things.
No, I like that. I like that a lot. So the man leaps up, mm-hmm. starts jumping around. He goes into the temple. You kind of get this image of just a, like an ecstatic
mm-hmm.
figure.
Leaping around in the,
yeah,
temple. Yeah.
I love that.
Mm-hmm.
I also like the detail, especially given what we were talking about earlier, that the first thing he did was enter the temple with them.
Yeah.
You have thoughts about that?
I think this whole scene, I'm so moved by his joy.
Yes.
And his now sort of ability to be in community with everyone else, to,
yes,
be able to express his joy and this sort of contagion of his joy that, you know, seems to be present at the end of the text that everyone else can look at him with wonder and amazement. I don't know. As I was reading it, I was just thinking about like how amazing bodies are and how easily we forget how amazing bodies are.
Yes.
And so to be, I don't know, to have the occasion to realize that again, like in this man's case, because he has, his body can now do things that it was never able to do before. And that is, of course, a surprise and a miracle and not something that you would just brush off, but also everyone else around him. I mean, I feel like they could be surprised at the miracle that has happened in this man's body, but also maybe newly surprised at the miracle,
yeah,
of their own body that,
yes,
is also can leap around in the temple, you know?
Right.
What a beautiful thing.
I was noticing that detail. about community that you were mentioning. So he walks in with them. Like he doesn't leap off into the distance, like
and runs away. He climbs a tree.
No. He stays with them. And then what they do is they go into the temple. And so now he's in the presence of this community, which maybe if you follow that line of thinking we were developing earlier, he has not been able to fully participate. Yeah. There's been a barrier there. Now he's able to, he's in the presence of God in a different kind of way, or at least that would be the communal understanding of it. So this restoration is not merely a restoration of his ability to walk, although it is that, mm-hmm. but it's this bigger picture of a restoration to community, which reminds me a little bit of the story we read a few weeks ago about the woman with the 12-year mm-hmm. flow of blood. And part of that healing that we focused on there was that Jesus restores her to the community at the end. Mm-hmm. And so that seems to be an essential part of this process.
Yes. I like that connection a lot.
Now, Amy, I want to go back to verse 6, and I want to ask you this question, because I, as far as I'm aware, do not have the ability to help people get up and walk. Interestingly, I'm not sure that Peter knew if he did right here, by the way, either. Mm-hmm. Like, he's not done that before. Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of an amazing thing that, like, he goes for it. But
yes,
one could read verse 6 in some not necessarily very positive ways if you try to, like, how do I live this out in my own life? By saying, when somebody asks me for money, say, at the traffic light, mm-hmm. I can say, I don't have any money, but let me give you what I do have. And then maybe what I have is not much. Like maybe it's a Bible pamphlet, or maybe it's a hug, or maybe it's a have a good day. So I'm just curious, or maybe I do have money, but I don't want to give it. I mean, like, I do have money. I don't always have money in my pocket, but I do have money, obviously. Mm-hmm. And so one could use this as an excuse to not give money to people in need because we're giving them something more profound. Mm-hmm. How do you have thoughts about how to deal with that and take this as a positive invitation to something and not as an excuse for not helping people?
You know, I feel like the question that I would need more information about to even decide whether I think that's a viable reading of this is like, well, did they have money they weren't giving
it? Yeah.
Or did they not actually have money? I mean, this is always a temptation with things in scripture, but I feel like this is a story of one thing that happened. So then to say that for every story we're supposed to do the same thing in every situation, I think is a dangerous way to approach.
Yes.
Dangerous way to approach the text. I do, like, in this case, I'm thinking about sort of the various Jewish teachings I know about our responsibility to share the resources that have been put in our care, which are not understood to be as our personal possessions and wealth, but we are the stewards of them. And there's an obligation to give money when people ask, period. You don't have to decide whether they really need it. You don't have to, you know, try to do all the things that modern folks do, say like, well, how are you going to spend that money? Well, are you telling me a lie? Like, it doesn't matter. You're not supposed to do any of that. And also, the greatest gift that you can give is understood to be something that will enable a person to care for themselves.
Yes.
Right? That, like, to give someone job training instead of
$50.
I'm not inclined to read this text that way in particular, because I feel like the healing is about much more than, you know, you're not going to need to beg for money anymore because you'll be able to go get a job. Like, that feels like kind of a crass reading of this. Go work at Chipotle. But I don't know. I guess I don't necessarily think I don't see anything in this text that indicates to me that if someone asks you for money, you are no longer obligated to give them what you have, like to take that request seriously.
Yes. No, I like that. The, like, one could focus on the first half of that statement, I don't have any money, Right. But I prefer to focus on the second half of that statement, which I think is what you're also doing, to say, I will give you what I have.
Yeah.
And so there's a sense in which Peter is offering, like, I'll give you whatever I've got. And I tend to read this sort of, I'm going to give you the gift of healing, as maybe a step beyond what Peter knows he actually has. Mm-hmm. And so this is not sort of a casual, like, I'll give you whatever I got, you know. It's a, like, I'm going to dig down as deep as I can go, and I'm going to give you what I have to offer you. Maybe that is money sometimes. Mm-hmm. Maybe that is healing sometimes. Maybe that is other kinds of things. But that this is not a casual, like, coin I flip into somebody's coffer while I'm walking on my way into the temple. But this is, like, I'm going to stop, treat you like a human being, and I'm going to think about what I do have to offer you, and I'm going to give it to you. I think that can be a very profound mm-hmm. way of thinking about how do we respond to people who are in need.
I really like that, thinking about this act of healing as a little scary for Peter,
yeah.
or a little risky, or a little yeah. hard, or yeah. that it wasn't just, well, let me find something where I don't actually have to give up anything.
Yeah, right, exactly.
I'll give you some of that.
Yeah.
But yeah, this is... to dig deep to get to this.
The very last thing that happens, and it stretches over slightly past our reading too, but the people are amazed at what has happened to the man, which we talked a little bit about. And then the people rush out to Solomon's porch, and Peter starts to talk to them about Jesus. So I guess I just want to say that the amazement over what has happened has become an occasion for Peter to interact with people in a different kind of way. It's not mm-hmm. just the healing is the end in itself, although it is that, but also it communicates beyond. The amazement turns into new relationship or something.
Mm-hmm.
Anything you want to say about that? I mean, maybe I just said it, but any thoughts about that?
You said it in some ways, but it does make me think about the different kinds of healing stories we read during Jesus's life, and the ones that were public and the ones that were private and the ones that Jesus said, go out and tell people, and the ones where he said, don't, and how those related to sort of where he was in his mission and when he
yes.
was trying to press forward and whether it would be helpful to his mission or not to suddenly have crowds of people around him. And so for me, this is a real cue that, like, at this point in the story, the publicness of it is needed, is helpful. They're
yes.
trying to, you know, just like in the previous chapter that we haven't read yet, they're acquiring the language to be able to speak
yes.
to everybody. This is, everything now is about, like, pushing it out as
yes.
public as they can get it. So it's, yeah, they don't need to do this one. They don't worry about the crowd swarming them.
Right, yes.
The crowds are fine.
Yes. Amy, is there anything else that you want to say about this text as a text?
I want to ask you one other question, Bobby, that I know we've
sure.
talked about sometimes in healing stories, which is the question of sort of the autonomy of the person who is being healed and whether we sense that they have any autonomy, whether we sense that they wanted to be healed, whether they, you know, in this case, the person didn't ask for healing, presumably because they didn't even know that was an option.
Yes.
Different stories hit me differently.
Yes.
On that topic, but I feel like it's always a good one to raise. How does the story of healing hit you on that question in particular?
You know, the way that I'm reading it right now is it's a little bit along the lines of the original way that Bartimaeus approaches Jesus, which is to say, have mercy on me.
Mm.
This man clearly is in need of something. And he's there asking for something. I think he has a little bit of a limitation in terms of his imagination. Just he's lived mm-hmm. a very long time.
Mm-hmm.
He's sort of, I think, lost hope. Or maybe he's just never known anything else. And so I don't think he is going to ask for that. But I think he's open, right? He's expecting something.
Mm-hmm.
I also wonder if this, to me, one way of reading that line that Peter looked at him intently, which I like a lot better than stared at him,
mm-hmm.
is
mm-hmm.
that there's some discernment that Peter is making there, right? He's mm-hmm. treating him as a human being mm-hmm. and he's taking him seriously, but also maybe he's looking at him deeply and seeing, like, what do you really need?
What do you really need?
So the man never articulates it.
Mm-hmm.
I prefer it when people say, like, what do you need? And the person names it. And, like, there's a more agency there. But sometimes I think maybe Peter sees more deeply into this person mm-hmm. than that person was necessarily going to be able to ask.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think Peter takes a risk beyond what Peter knew he could do. And so at some level, this sort of interaction like pushes them both a little bit into a deeper place.
Ah, I love that. I love the idea that they're sort of going out on this limb together.
yeah, exactly.
I love that. And then it's not just a, I have something and you need something. So we're going to work it that way.
Right.
That's beautiful.
Well, on that note, Amy, as we think about where this text starts to move toward our life and the world as we experience it, are there things that you want to draw our attention to as being productive or useful or meaningful for us today?
What's really sort of filling my mind as I'm reading this story is two things, I guess. And one of them I have already, well, I guess both of them we've mentioned to some extent, but one is just the great joy that we can take in our bodies.
Yes.
There is a prayer in the Jewish liturgy that's recited daily that blesses God for the masterful creation of our incredibly complex bodies. And it says in it, if one of these openings should be closed when it should be open or open when it should be closed, we could not open our mouths to praise you.
Hmm.
Like just this recognition that there are just so many parts to it. And that is so hard. You know, I've mentioned it in recent episodes. It is really hard for me sometimes to stay in that amazing surprise of life and how wondrous it is. And so being able to sort of experience vicariously this person's newfound joy in newfound capabilities of their body is really beautiful and humbling to me.
Mm.
So that is one thing. And the sort of flip side of that is my just distress that he was not able to participate in prayer in the first place. And, you know, we've talked about there were different kinds of prohibitions and the temple structure. And so that was sort of its own whole thing. But Bobby, you know as well as I do, this is still true today in all kinds of spaces that we humans create and that we create usually for the sake of expedience to work for the majority of the way that bodies might work or maybe out of ignorance. But there are just so many ways that we needlessly set up the world to exclude people whose the body God gave them just can't get them into a certain place or can't, you know, put them in the presence of community. And it's so dumb.
Yes.
And it makes me so angry. It is difficult enough to figure out new and innovative ways to navigate the world if your body doesn't want to do a certain kind of thing and to see situations where human community makes that worse instead of better is profoundly stupid and distressing. So I'm glad this text moved in the right direction, you know, sort of started from that place of ridiculousness and moved towards joy and inclusion. And may we all move in that direction.
Yes.
That's what is at the top of my mind, Bobby. What is at the top of yours?
I really love that reading, Amy. And what you were making me think was, you know, one way of reading this story is that the real miracle here is not necessarily the restoration of his ability to walk, but the restoration to the community at the end, along the lines of what we talked about with the woman that Jesus heals. And if you read it that way, then you actually can kind of work this miracle in its own way by lowering the sorts of barriers that you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
How can we include people in our communities as the people that they are? And lower these sort of artificial barriers that we create religiously and otherwise. We could offer that to people, and sometimes in ways that are not actually that difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe that's an invitation here. Where my head is going with this is about how one goes about spreading the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jesus told them before he ascended back in last week's text, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit on you, and your job is then to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. And so I would think I would feel a little pressure about that. And, you know, like maybe what you're going to do is go out and start shouting from the rooftops, which is what they did in chapter 2. But now they're sort of settling in. And to me, it's just such a beautiful, like, Peter and John go out. They're just living their life. They're doing their thing. They are not out to spread the gospel. They're just going to temple. And they see somebody who is in need. And they stop to help him, not because I don't think they did any sort of calculation about, like, what's the evangelical value of what I'm getting ready to do. They just thought, here's somebody asking for us something from us. What do we have to give them? So then they give him what they've got. And that turns out to draw people's attention. And so people then say, like, whoa. In the next part of this text, the people come and say, how did y'all do that? And then Peter and John preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. But it was their acts of mercy in the world that brought people around them so then they could interpret the faith for them instead of going out into the world and just talking about Jesus. And so to me, that's really a beautiful idea about how one spreads the good news of gospel in the world as you go into the world and do acts of mercy. The other thing I really love about this text as we were sort of talking through it is that idea that maybe Peter and this man both are being pressed a little bit beyond what they think is possible here. Mm-hmm. And that it's in the interaction between the two of them that happens. The man needed Peter. Peter also needed this man. And yes. The two of them together, they look each other in the eye. They see what's possible. Each of them kind of takes a risk past maybe where they thought they could go. And that transforms everybody. It transforms both of them. It transforms the people around them. And so maybe that's an invitation for us too, is to look people in the eye and then to really, really think about, what do I have to offer this person? It may not be exactly what they're asking for, but maybe I can take a risk past where I think I'm capable and offer somebody something of myself and not with the goal of impressing people around me, but maybe this is what it means to witness to the gospel and see where that leads us.
I love that so much, Bobby. I just love the idea that you don't need to have a strategy to go out and, you know, get the news into the world. You just need to have an open and courageous heart and
yes.
And do the things and then speak about it, you know, yes. Don't be afraid to speak about it. But yeah, you don't need a marketing team, says the right person who works in a religious community. And we sure do feel like we need a marketing.
Yes,
and then that goes back to the first thing we were talking about, that the early days of a community before
yes.
you feel like you need all that structure. And
yes.
Yeah, here we are in the structure, but.
Yes. And they do name Jesus both as they do their act of mercy and
yes.
at the end. So
yes.
To my former self, who was always a little bit nervous about saying that part, doing acts
that
of mercy is important, but being clear about why you do them.
Yes.
Not making things contingent upon that, but knowing who you are and why you do what you do.
Yeah.
So Amy, starting next week, the narrative lectionary is going to do this thing where it gives us a text in Acts, and then a part of a letter from Paul that are related to each other. So we're going to read Acts 17, which is about Paul going to Thessaloniki, and then we're going to read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10.
This will give me a wonderful opportunity to use my modern Greek skills that will have you astounded and amazed.
I cannot wait for that.
It's going to be amazing.
Yes. Well, we have that to look forward to next week, Amy. I will look forward to hearing your modern Greek and reading this text with you.
Really great. Mm-hmm. All right. I'll see you then, Bobby. Thanks for a good conversation.
You too. Bye.
Bye.
Thanks for joining us for this week's episode of Bible Worm. If you've enjoyed this free podcast, we hope you'll help us keep it going by joining our Patreon for as little as $4 per month. You can also sign up for other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more. Visit patreon.com/BibleWormPodcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced and edited by Bobby Williamson. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby, and our theme music is The World at Large by Dano Songs. Many thanks to all of our Patreon supporters for helping make this podcast possible.
Join us next time when we'll begin our discussion of Paul and his letters, beginning with Acts 17, 1-9 and 1 Thessalonians 1, 1-10. Till then, keep on digging.